Chris and Ashley, did Olivia sleep well last night? In spite of all the sugar. Good. It was a wonderful event. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1, 18 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Go ahead and take your message outline, if you will, out of your bulletin. Set it right there. What I want us to do these next couple Sundays, it doesn't get any more basic than this. It doesn't get any more fundamental than this. This is really a two-part series, and if you can make it for both parts, that they complement each other. And today I want to focus on the issue, the problem of sin, and then do the problem resolution next week by looking at, is Christ the only way? And ask that question. See what the pages of Scripture have to say about that. So it doesn't get any more basic to the purpose, the mission of the church, than being a hospital, not for saints, but for sinners like us, because we know that Christ is. And that's what we'll be covering. And when you look at a passage like I read, chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, it doesn't get any more understandable or basic than that. And what this passage really tells us is that from the course of human history, from the earliest recorded that we have till today, this passage describes, in spite of our civilization, in spite of our sophistication, in spite of our technology, this passage clearly describes the basics of the human condition. And that's what I want to focus on today, is the lostness of man, because that's why we're here. And Paul does a wonderful job in this passage of basically taking us through a four-part outline, and I've got that. It's a very simple message outline that you've got there of rejection, separation, domination, condemnation. And there would be tragedy if this was the human condition, but in conclusion, you're going to see that God provided a way out, that there is a Savior, that amazing grace. Now, this is an old one, you may have heard it, but there was, in a time just like this, a community, because of budget cutbacks and tax revenues going down, there was a community whose budget was so strapped that in their community municipal zoo, they were no longer able to keep all of the animals that they were used to and keep the level of the animals captive. And since it was such a terrible time economically, just like today, there were people that were looking for any type of position they could find. And so here was a young, well-built, very muscular guy that had been out of work for some time, and he saw the ad for the zoo, and he was relieved, so he went down and applied, but he was disappointed when he learned that the only position that the zoo had was to play the part of a gorilla, a monkey. But being in the situation he was and needing the income so bad, he jumped at the chance, so he reported the next day, because they told him they had all these school bus tours coming, all these children coming, and they had no monkeys, no gorilla, and so he needed to report for duty the next day, so he got there very early before the zoo opened, he put his gorilla suit on, he was built for the part, all he had to do was pensively walk around the cage, and when they would feed him over the course of the day, bananas and nuts, to eat those peanuts and bananas, and climb somewhat on the trees, swing a little bit. He says, okay, I can do this. So the day goes on. The heat kind of gets to him. The bananas get the better of him. He starts feeling a little nauseous and faint. And at some point, as he's swinging and climbing through the trees, he falls into the next enclosure right by the side, which is the lion. And he immediately yells, help, help, to which point the lion leans over and says, if you don't shut up, we'll both lose our job. Now, that's a humorous, farcical story. But what it exemplifies is how man still carries on the pretense today in so many arenas of our life, of what we just take for granted, particularly civilization, And we build civilizations not even knowing what it is to be civilized. We have and study philosophers who do not even know the master philosopher. We love to look at and study artist perceptions who do not know the master artist. We love to look at sociology and morality on moralizers on life who do not know the moral lawgiver. G.K. Chesterton, famous philosopher, theologian, he was once asked, "What do you think of civilization?" This was Chesterton's answer. "I think it's a great idea. Why doesn't somebody start one?" Later on, he saw a series of articles. "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton sent this short letter to the editor. "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am." Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I am what's wrong with the world. I am what's wrong with civilization. God has told us for centuries that the fundamental problem with man in this world is his heart. And the Bible very clearly portrays it as this twisted, almost dark, if you will, thing. And the Bible uses the word sin, not a popular word today, but implicit in the statement, the teaching of Scripture, is the propensity or the affinity, or if you will, the bent of man towards evil, darkness. John Stott, in one of his many books, says this about civilized society. "Many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it weren't for human sin. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Payment of fares are not enough. We have to issue tickets and punch them and collect them. The payment of fares. Doors are not enough. We have to have locks and deadbolts and security systems to protect ourselves. Law and order are not enough. We have to have an armed police force that is very ready to enforce them. We cannot trust each other," he says. "We need to protect ourselves from one another." He said, "Civilization is a sorry state of affairs. As I stand before you, there are wars raging in this world. We have spilled more blood in the theater of war in the 20th and 21st century than in the previous 19 put together." The German philosopher Nietzsche, who very famously reminded us that God was dead when he said that in the 19th century, he said the 20th century and following would be the bloodiest in history. And while I don't buy with his conclusions, I would agree with his statement about the violence. So how does the Bible, how does the Scripture kind of develop this concept of sin? If we're looking at the very basic fundamental and saying, here's the problem in this message, and then look at the resolution next Sunday, what the Bible talks about is in the language saying it's kind of missing the mark. So if I'm standing here and I've got a bow and arrow and there's a bullseye on the back doors there, and I pull that bow taut, and I release it, and the arrow is knocking windows out, and the arrows are going into the pew's upholstery. It's missing the mark. In other words, that bow and arrow and that target, everything is designed for it to go right into that target. But what Scripture is saying sin is when you're doing what you're not designed to do, you're missing the mark. It also describes it as one who deliberately steps aside in violation of something that you know is right or you should do. So you're walking through a garden, let's say, and there's signs everywhere, don't step on the grass, keep off the grass. You're supposed to walk on this landscaped paver walkway, but continually you step off and you just walk on the grass, and you see the signs, keep off the grass, but you're just very pleased with yourself that you are violating that. That's what Scripture teaches about what sin is. 1 John 2:16. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." He's talking about lust, greed, pride, things that the human condition know about. And one of the finest descriptive treatments that we have in Scripture is this passage we're looking at today, from the Apostle Paul, and in this masterful thesis in verses 18 to 25, what Paul develops is this concept of man's lostness, where it started, how it evolved, and how it manifests itself. And ironically, Paul writes this letter and sends this masterful thesis, if you will, to where? Rome. The most civilized, the most refined, the epitome of civilization of its day, the most powerful empire and country with the strongest military force in the known world up to that point, the most affluent empire or nation that the world had known up to that point. That sound familiar with America today? And so with this glory of civilization, Paul sends this very basic thesis, the city to which all roads led, the city that everybody hoped at some point they could visit and enter the streets of Rome, and what Mecca is to the Muslims, what the river Ganges is to the Hindus, what Jerusalem is to the Jews, Rome was to the cultured, civilized pagan of that day. And Paul wastes no time in this passage getting right to the heart of the matter and saying, in spite of all these trappings, in spite of everything you think you've accomplished on a human level, here is the basic heart of the issue. You will never understand, he says, the heart of man until you understand justification by faith. And so Paul leads us through these four processes: rejection, separation, domination, condemnation. And he says, you know what? Rejection began way back in the Garden of Eden. He said, God created man, male and female. It's this beautiful place, lovely, everything you could want, everything, the most utopian existence that you could ever dream of is created for man. The depth of spirituality that man could experience with God as he walks with him. Above that, God had created perfect companionship and everything needed for the human existence. God had given them romance and love and beauty and aesthetics and splendor, ultimately worship and walking with God. And instead, it is at that moment, Paul says, that man decided to be the God, little g, of God. He thought he could be equal with the Creator himself. It's like the story told of the little girl. Olivia had birthday one last night. Well, imagine fast forward about 4 years, and it's birthday five. And here's this little girl on her fifth birthday, and her mom says, you know, we're going to invite a bunch of family and friends, and here's what I want you to do, honey. We're going to practice this simple little song, and I'm going to come up and give you your cue, and I want you to sing for everybody, and it'll be wonderful. So that time comes, and the mom leans over to the five-year-old girl and says, okay, honey, were you going to do something? She's like, no. Weren't you going to sing a song? And pinches her in an appropriate hidden place. She's like, no. Nobody's ever had a five-year-old like that, right? Not Sarah. And so mom takes this five-year-old girl, takes her up to her room, puts her in her closet and says, you stay there and think about what you've done. Mom goes back to the party. About a half hour later, she comes up and says, well, what have you been doing? She says, I'm having a great time. I've been spitting on your clothes. I've been spitting on your shoes. I've been spitting on the walls. I've been spitting on the floor. It's been great. Now I'm just waiting for more spit. That's what Paul says is the condition of man. The attitude of waiting for more spit defiantly is what sin is all about. For man, sin is not just an act. It is not the visible thing that we do. Man is not a sinner because he's a transgressor. He is a transgressor because he's already a sinner. The offense is not only in the transgression, the outward act, but it's in the intention, the defiant attitude. Sin is not merely the violation of a law or a rule, but it is the disposition of the heart. That's what Paul is saying here. The Sermon on the Mount makes this clear. What does Jesus say? Lust is adultery, even if it never passes through the look of wanton, lustful desire. Even if you don't do the act. Hateful anger is murder, Jesus says, even if blood is never spilled, but you have that attitude in your heart. Materialism is lust of the eyes, even if you're a poor man, if that's what you value and long for. The seed of sin, he says, is not in the action, but it's in the heart and the will. And we don't violate all the commandments, do we? I mean, none of us sit here and say, you know what, of the top ten, yeah, I'm messing up with all of them. No, we don't do that. But we sure don't have sympathy for violators that are in those areas of the commandments that we have cold, don't we? I mean, we think if we can do this one, but that person, you know, is doing that one, oh, that's terrible. You know, no wonder the Bible says how deceitful and desperately wicked the human heart of man is. King Saul twisted the law in order to be able to offer sacrifice and bring some sort of appeasement to his own conscience. Solomon's day, a woman is willing to watch a baby cleaved in two in order to protect her own dignity. Paul says sin has been rampant. Adam's sin from the garden all the way through to America, the most powerful country this world has known. You and I are fallen creatures, and that human condition has not changed, and it doesn't matter the external trappings or the passage of time. In his book, The Stranger, Camus tells of a man, he lives his life, he doesn't care for anybody or anything. And just before he's about to be executed, the chaplain asks him, "Don't you believe in God?" The man says, "No." And the chaplain says, "Well, how do you know that God doesn't exist?" And the condemned man says, "Whether he exists or not, I do not know. All I know is that I don't care." That is the state that we live in. So the number one step is the fall, the rejection of God. And then look at number two, separation. Man trades away the beauty and the glory of God and how God created him to hit that bullseye, if you will, for the crass image of creatures and man. Habakkuk 2:18 says this, "Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the eye is like a lamp. And he says, if the lamp is good, then the body has life, the body has light in it. If the lamp is evil, then the body would be dark. And then he cautiously reminds us, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus describes that separation from God as a shroud of darkness over mankind. Chesterton said it would be like waking up some morning, looking at the mirror, and you can't see your own reflection. In other words, you have strayed so far from God and what he created you to be that you could no longer even see your image in a mirror. C.S. Lewis does a great allegorical story talking about his conversion, and he uses the age of reason and the spirit of the age. But to boil it all down, what he basically says is this. We have made good to become ugly and boring. We have reversed them. There is nothing so ugly as evil. Good and evil are like positive and negative poles of an electric current. You transpose them and darkness falls. That's why man is a stranger to himself today. What he's saying is that everything that God intended for man, faithful, true, good, and honest, is scoffed at and laughed at by the world today. In entertainment, in media, in values, in priorities. And everything that is a violation of God's will for man is seen as entertaining and good, and the things we want to watch, the movies we want to go to, the television shows we put on, the books we read. And it started way, way back, long before soap operas and sitcoms and everything that we're used to today. What is evil has become good. We've just reversed them. We like to watch it. We laugh at it. We're entertained by it. And the things that are of God, that are good, are boring and comical. So So from rejection, man moves to separation. And then look, number three, from separation to domination, slavery to sin. He has become a slave. But think of all the ways in which we're made free. We've sought to be free through technology and science and medicine, art, chemistry, education, all these things of man that somehow they would free us. In the 60s and 70s, there was this belief that drugs would free us, that rock and roll would change the world. It's this continuing line of things through human history, these thousand tyrannies, that we are restless men intoxicated with a sense of freedom that look in all the wrong places for that peace and freedom. And in an attempt to become reasonable, man has become irrational. In an attempt to deify himself, he has defaced himself. In an attempt to be free, he has made himself a slave to the things he thought would free him. And like Alexander the Great, he could conquer the world around him, but he couldn't conquer himself within. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, said, "If a man is stealing nuts and bolts from a railway track, and in order to change him, you send him to college, at the end of his education, he will steal the whole railway track." You see, it doesn't address the heart. Science today has given us improved means towards the same futile ends. And if anything, technology has made us more sophisticated in our bent towards evil. And so we deny reality, we live in fantasy, and we say, you know, someday through some effort, through government, through education, through some effort of man, we will find this peace of mind and this utopia. And still we struggle, we deny reality, we refuse to come to terms with the fact that God has diagnosed the problem all the way back when he created us, and we are so possessed by ourselves and the things of this world and the flesh that we miss the fact that the worst effect of sin is not manifest in horrible acts and war and pain or all of these things, but in the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and enslaved spirit that we have. That's why Apostle Paul in Romans 1:29 says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." That's why Chesterton said, "There are many, many angles at which one might fall, but there is only one angle in which he can stand straight." And civilization throughout human history has tested all the different angles that man can fall at. And this enslavement to sin is a bondage that is as deep as the human heart. So humankind has moved from rejection, then to alienation, separation, then to domination, slavery to sin, and finally to condemnation. You see number four there. Scripture makes it clear that man is condemned eternally. Hodge, in his theology, says there's no word more emphatic for eternal than the one used of hell in the New Testament. Leon Morris, great commentary writer, says the word was applied to an age that was never to end. Fernando reminds us 64 times the same word is used to remind us of heaven's eternality. Would it not be logical to conclude in the seven occurrences of the same word, eternal, to describe hell, that it would also mean an unending, real, physical, painful separation from God? And the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the man cries to Father Abraham. He says, "Send Lazarus just to cool the burning on the tip of my tongue." And Abraham says what? "No, the separation is final. There's a great chasm between us and no one can cross." In other words, the condition is not reversible. You are either in eternal bliss or eternal lostness, and there is no going from one to the other. It is sobering. Robert Dale said, "The only man I can listen to preaching on hell is D.L. Moody, because I have never heard him talk of it without breaking down and weeping." Paul says he travailed in his soul for those who were facing a Christless eternity. Hell is not the choice of God. It is the choice of man who wants to reject God. I hear that all the time. How can there be a loving God if He creates such a horrible place for mankind to end? Well, let me tell you, after raising a couple kids into their teen years, we would go through, help me out here, we would go through, you know, scolding, to tapping on the hand, to hit on the rear, to removal of privileges, to time out, all these different punishments, disciplines, because we knew our children were missing the mark, were willfully stepping on the grass when they should have been walking on the path. What would have happened if every time they did that negative action or behavior, we gave them a sucker, we gave them money, and we rewarded that behavior? Do you think they would have learned? Do you think they would have made the free will choice to go down the right path? Of course they wouldn't. And so you have to use that negative, you could look at it that way, that discipline, that punishment, to say, look, guys, here's the straight and narrow. Here's why this is wrong. Here's what I'm doing to make sure you go on the right. And so what does God do as a loving heavenly Father to His children that He loves? He says, look, here's the plan. I'm giving you everything here. And I'm telling you, you need to go this way, because if you don't, here's the discipline, here's the punishment, here's your time out. You know what? You're going to stand in this corner a long time. That's all He's doing out of a motive of love. What does Scripture say? If God the Father does not chastise you, correct you, you're not a part of His family. You know what you had to do with your children raising them. And that's all God is doing it with us. Hell is not the choice of God. Hell is the choice of man who rejects God. There's a conclusion. God offers a way out. Hell spells darkness and distance and alienation and condemnation in a way that is dark and morbid, but is always juxtaposed to the light and life of Jesus Christ. The first time Matthew and Luke talk about this darkness, they put it in exact opposite with Jesus as the light who illuminates, who shines in that darkness. What I say to you now in closing is that the good news, the thrill that you and I have of going into a world that is facing this punishment, those who are sitting in darkness, those who are shrouded by this darkness to the point they may not even see their own image in the mirror, and you can tell people that they do have a choice. And they can have God's choice. And God's choice is the best for them is this. It's not this. Man is just not unethical. Man is lost and dead. If man is only lost in guilt, then all I have for you is bad news this morning. But he's lost in sin. And our great privilege as ambassadors for Christ is to tell those people that are lost in sin that there's good news. We have a Savior. We have a solution. You don't have to face that punishment. And the biggest difference between Jesus Christ and those who would say he's just an ethical, moral, good teacher, and there have been so many that have been deified by man, a good person, a good teacher, all of this. The biggest difference is that those moralists, those good people, those good teachers and so forth, they came to make bad people a little better. Jesus came to make dead people alive. East or west, north or south, ancient or modern, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in the length of time and human history. The problem is the same. And once we understand the heinousness of sin and how God views it, we gain a deep and lasting gratitude for God and understand His correction and accept Him. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ as an adult, I was not a bad man becoming a good man or a better man. I was a dying man who was now going to be alive and live for a cause that was greater than me. German theologian said, sin scorches us most when it comes under the light of God's forgiveness, not before. All of us who sit here this morning and are forgiven, we understand how scorching sin really can be and how great the grace and love and gift of our Father was and is. The converted slave trader John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Would you stand, turn to 202. Let's close this morning with the hymn that just ties the solution to this problem together. Would you stand? Let's close this morning singing 202, Amazing Grace.